Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We acknowledge to you that we are great sinners. We continue to transgress your law. As Paul says in Romans 7, that we don't do the things that we want to do and the things we don't want to do, we do. And while you are working in us and while you have given us your Holy Spirit and are producing the first fruits of the new creation, the fruit of the Spirit, yet we also acknowledge that we still have remaining sin and corruption, and sometimes we're surprised by that remaining sin and corruption. But we trust that you, who began a good work, will be faithful to complete it. We plead and ask you for your grace. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would use this day mightily to transform us further into the knowledge of the truth, further conformity into Christ's image. We long to be like Christ. We long for the day where he returns and he instantly transforms our body into his heavenly glorified body by his power alone. This is our great hope. Help us to fix our eyes on this hope. Help us now in Sunday school this morning as we revisit some of the things from last week and as we consider new things. Give us a sharp mind. Give us an understanding mind. Give us a receptive heart. Help us to understand and to grasp and to remember these things. Let them take root within and let them bear fruit in our life for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what I wanted to do is I wanted to revisit wanted to review and revisit some of the things from last week with regards to translation, because I do not believe I was all that clear. And so we will wrap that up. This is under section 6 in our overall outline, the preservation of Scripture. So how the Scripture has been preserved as it's been canonized in the first century as the canon was complete, and then as it was copied, and how we have copies today. Even though there's some errors in those copies, they are inconsequential as it comes to the text we have. They don't change the theology, and it's actually been very well preserved, and even the copyist errors are very obvious. But then we talked about translation, because that's another kind of hurdle, if you will, in bringing the Bible in its original language to us. So not only did the Bible have to be from the original text written by the apostles, have to be copied, it also had to be translated into English, because we don't speak Greek or Hebrew. Most of us do not. Although there was one lady in Whitehall, of all places, who spoke Hebrew. And I thought, surely, after studying Hebrew in seminary, I will never have to encounter it again. And this lady spoke Hebrew to me and corrected me every time I tried to use a Hebrew word. So who knows who you'll run into. Okay, so from last week with regards to translation, for review, we saw two challenges to overcome. Now, these challenges are by no means insurmountable, but nevertheless, they are challenges when it comes to translation. Does anyone remember what they were? Right, yeah. So when you translate something from the original language, you don't have a one-for-one correlation to the, I'll just write English for the sake of brevity. You don't have a one-to-one correlation into our English. You can't. There's certain idioms in the Hebrew and Greek that just would not make sense if you translated it literally word for word in the exact order. So you don't have that. So that's a challenge. How do you bring it over? How do you translate it into the English without losing the sense in the original, but while making sense of it in the English? So that's a challenge. Now, that challenge has been met, I believe. And it's just my opinion. I think we have really good translations. But the second issue, do you remember what the second challenge was? Once again, these are not insurmountable. This is not, we haven't figured this out. It's just a challenge, and the challenge has been met. Yes, thank you. The language is fluid. Yeah, language tends to change over time, doesn't it? You never know from now on what I might mean when I come up to you and say, you are a very nice person. Remember from last week, the word nice used to mean stupid or foolish person. But now it means something positive. And so we see that just that's just one example of how language changes over time. So while the King James Version is a good translation, it becomes somewhat of a Latin mass for some, where you're speaking a now unintelligible language to people. And it's more than just thee and thou, and it's more than that. There's some things that, I mean, the Old English, it's hard to make sense of out of an entire sentence when the entire sentence is Old English. But we do see that English translators have done a very good job in meeting these challenges. The King James Version and the updated version of the King James Version, which is the New King James, has done very well in translating from the original English. But they also recognize that language has changed over time. And so in 1901, they had the American Standard Version. And that was a very good updated translation from the English. And then the newer American Standard Version is what a lot of us are familiar with. The NASB for short was created to update the American Standard Version. That happened in the 1960s. And I think the latest major update was 1995. And then we have the ESV, the English Standard Version. Now, some call it the Elect Standard Version, but I don't believe that, even though I use it. That came out in 2001. So we have several good and reliable translations that we have in the English. And this is quite a blessing, actually, because this is not what several tribes throughout the world and other parts of the world, they don't even have a translation in their own language, and yet in our English we have several. So it's quite a blessing. We saw two different principles here of translation. Do you remember what they were? You wrote them down. Okay. You can use your notes. Okay, yeah, one was dynamic equivalent. Remember what the other one was? All right. There we go. Essential literal. Okay, so essential literal, basically, this is how Leland Ryken, who was part of the committee in the ESV translation, this is how he defines it. He says a translation that strives to translate the exact words of the original language in a translation, but not in such a rigid way as to violate the normal rules of language and syntax in the receptor language or the language into which it's being translated. So in other words, what they're striving for is, okay, we don't want to lose the sense of the original, but we know we can't do just one-for-one exact translation. But how do we do so in a way that doesn't lose the sense in the original language, the Greek and Hebrew, while making sense of it in the English? So that's the whole idea behind essential literal. That's been the normal principle up until about the middle of the 20th century. And in the middle of the 20th century, there's a new principle or a new method that it came about, and that's the dynamic equivalent. And this philosophy is actually based on the way things are done in the foreign field. Okay, you remember, I had my happen to be here last week. He works in translation. Now, he doesn't actually do the translation, but he manages a lot of the different ins and outs of having to translate, and so he understands the process. And he was saying that, look, when you translate from the Greek and Hebrew into some of these tribal languages, you run into a lot of problems. One such problem was one tribe, they did not have a counting system that surpassed 100. So what do you do then? See, now you have to create some language. Neither did they have, for example, when they were translating the book of Nehemiah, this particular tribe did not have a word for doorknob, because they didn't have a doorknob. They didn't have that type of door. And so you run into some issues. Okay, what do we do now? We want to be faithful to the text of Scripture, but we don't want to get creative. One thing he didn't bring up, and I forget where I heard this, might have been from, anyway, it doesn't matter, but the same scenario of trying to translate something to a tribal language, they didn't have a word for justice. So how do you explain propitiation, Christ satisfying God's justice? They didn't have a word for that. Well, in this particular tribe, what they did have is they had the concept. And the concept was, how they visualized this concept was, anytime they got offended by somebody, they would take a stick and they would stick it in the wall, or maybe an arrow or something, and stick it in the wall of their house. And that was to remind them to pay this person back. And once that person was paid back, then they would remove that stick in the wall. And so what these translators did for this tribe is they basically just used stick in the wall for Christ satisfying God's justice, but the stick being removed. Because they didn't have a word that had translated into their language. Now, we don't have that problem in English, because our English comes from the Greek through the Latin. But these translators decided, you know, it would actually be neat, wouldn't it, if we took the principles of in the field that we have going on in these tribal regions and transport that into English. And that was the philosophy behind why there's a whole repertoire of translations that we have now that are dynamic equivalent or just loose paraphrases. Yes, David. Well, actually, they can't use any current English translation because it's copyrighted. So that's one of the major issues they've had. So they've had to create their own translation from the Greek and Hebrew. So they do. So this is just my father-in-law's company. I don't know what these other companies do, but they have they've utilized Hebrew and Greek scholars to help them make a translation, and then they have this. Now they have their own English translation that they use to help with these tribal languages, because English is a very common language. So even some of these regions, like in Chad, where he was just at, they speak English as well. And it's actually very, America's actually kind of uncommon in that we are monolingual. Is that how you say that? Most other places are bilingual, and English is the most common language that's spoken. So they translate it into English, and then from there they create a translation for the tribes. That's my understanding. Okay, so basically, what's happened with the dynamic equivalent is they created a problem that wasn't there. And so you have a lot of issues now. So let me read to you just a couple of the translations. So some of the dynamic equivalent translations, New Living Translation, the Message Bible. The NIV can go either way. There's some times where they actually translate it better than some of our English translations. And for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, so they kept that. Other places they didn't. But most of these other translations that have arisen since 1960 and onward, based on this paraphrasing of the Scriptures. So John 1:5 in the ESV says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Okay, so just read that for reference. Now I want to read the Message translation of this same verse, of these same verses. The Word was first. The Word present to God, God present to the Word. The Word was God in readiness for God from day one. Everything was created through Him. Nothing, not one thing, came into being without Him. What came into existence was life, capital L, life. And when they usually have a capitalized word like that, that refers to Jesus. But what came into existence was life. And the life was light to live by. The life light blazed out of darkness. The darkness couldn't put it out. So you have this now very loose paraphrase. And you even have some confusion. Okay, life came into existence. Does that mean this is what Arius was saying, where he says there was a time when the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was not, when he didn't exist and he came into existence? Some people have been confused over that. Now let me read to you the Word on the Street translation. I'm even debating reading this, but I mean, this is just a translation that's out there. Nothing, no light, no time, no substance, no matter. The voice was there. Before anything moved, mutated, or mated, Jesus, God's voice, was there with God from the kickoff. How come? Because Jesus, God's voice, is God. Before anything began, they had always been. Before there was even anywhere to be, they were there. Jesus got the name God's voice because he just spoke and stuff started. From nothing to everything, sparked only by the voice. There's nothing that doesn't have the phrase made by Jesus stamped on it somewhere. His words were life itself, and they lit up people's lives. The light could blast its way into the dingiest corner, and yet the people who prefer darkness still missed it. And that's just an example. There's kind of one after another when it comes to these translations. And my whole point is this. This is really unnecessary. This is not needed. It's not helpful. We have a different context in the English world where we don't need to make up words and paraphrases like they sometimes have to do with these tribal languages, like stick in the wall. You know, we don't need to do that. So these translators were looking for a solution where there wasn't a problem, but they created a problem. And my other point was this. These translators became the teachers. These translations are not trying to stick to their original language as best as they could, even though we know that you can't just do it word for word. They're giving their own spin or take or interpretation on it. But what they end up doing is they change their words. They change God's word into their own words. So you look down at the text, and you don't see the word of God, you see their words. And my point is, okay, if you want to make a commentary, like, you know, Word on the Street, you know, I wouldn't buy it. But if you want to make a commentary and say that these are words other than the exact quotes of the Bible to help you understand it, fine, you know, go for it. I'm not going to give you a high Amazon review if I buy it and read it in some of these, but make it into a commentary. Don't change the words of the Bible themselves. God's given pastor teachers to his church who say, let me explain this to you from the Bible. Look down at your Bible to see this. And it's not helpful when say, let me show you this from the Bible. And it's all muddled paraphrases, like the New Living Translation or the Message. You lose it. You're just reading the words of that particular teacher, who is just a translator, but takes a spot of being a teacher now. And so that was the point behind, okay, translation. I get the question a lot, what translation do you use, why? I think the King James Version, New King James Version, NASB and ESV are all good translations, even the American Standard Version from 1901. But some of that language has changed and has needed to be updated. But I'm not saying just stick with one translation, but stick with my view is we should stick with an essential literal translation, because the dynamic equivalent ends up becoming a kind of a teacher, and you lose it in the you really lose the original language. And as language is fluid, as language changes, just keep updating the translations. We saw that with the ASV, American Standard Version, and that gets updated. But so that was my whole point last week. It's not to say we've lost everything, we can never know anything. There's some challenges, but those challenges have been met. But then there was just created, actually, with this kind of new philosophy in translation. Any questions or comments on that? Steve? Yeah. Well, it depends on the version, right? I mean, the NIV is a mixture. Yeah, it's a mixture. I think, you know, it's not off the rails like that New Living Translation and the Message is. So, I mean, the NIV is a good translation to use. But yeah, I mean, that's kind of my point. You end up having into this really loose paraphrase, where like Word on the Street or New Living or the Message, you do lose, God's word, and you have an interpretation of God's word. Now, it's okay to interpret God's word. Teachers do it all the time. I don't say nothing when I preach. I don't just sit there and just read the Bible and say you're dismissed. I explain it. I use words other than the Bible to explain it. But my point is that I don't believe that should be in a translation. Once again, you can write a commentary. You can have like a study Bible, or you have, hey, this is my explanation of it. That's fine. But, you know, I don't think you should actually change the text into your own words. Can, yeah, for sure. Yeah. Right, yeah. Okay, one other point with regards to translation is the Mormon argument, and this is important and relevant, I think, in our context especially, a lot of Mormons around, and as it pertains to translation. So the Mormons say that the Bible has been translated over and over again from one language to the next. So you start with the original language, and then a different 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 language, and before you know it, it's like the game of telephone. You've lost the original message. So that's what they say. And they say, you know, how can you trust the Bible then? And this is important for them to assert, because they use this as a way to say you need the Book of Mormon. And it's important for them to say this because there's four books, or four texts that they consider the Word of God. The first is the King James Version of the Bible. The next is the Book of Mormon. The next is Doctrine and Covenants. And the next is Pearl of Great Price. I'm sorry. Wait a minute. Is it Prize or Price? Okay, I got it right. So those are the four books that are considered the Word of God. Okay, now, anyone who reads the Bible, even if you read in the King James Version, and you read the Book of Mormon, you notice, wow, there are a lot of contradictions or substantial changes between the two. So what is their answer to that? Well, wherever the Bible does not match the Book of Mormon, that's where the Bible got corrupted in this translation process. So, our Bible's corrupted because it teaches grace alone, but what it meant to teach is works. It's the verse in the Book of Mormon says, after you're saved by grace, after you've done all that you can. So that's not a corruption. Rather, grace alone is a corruption in the Bible. But you think about this, there's two errors here. The first is this assumes, at least two errors. The first is that it assumes that our Bible has not been preserved. It's the only way for them to establish this, the only way for them to argue that is to say the Bible has not been preserved. It's been lost in transmission. It's been lost in translation. And we saw that that's just not the case. We saw evidence, historic facts and evidence that that's just not the case. So it's not honest or truthful to change the narrative because in the face of the facts, just because the facts don't fit your narrative. That's just dishonest. We saw how well the Bible has been preserved. And most of the copyist errors were just rearranging words, leaving out a word. They were just accidental, which we were very easily able to tell. Oh, and the other thing, as I mentioned, I was going to bring this in, and I forgot to. I keep forgetting to bring this in. This is a copy of Codex Sinaiticus, which Codex just means it's a book. So you used to have basically two forms. You have papyrus scrolls, which are leaves that are rolled up, and then you have a codex, which is a book that's bound by strings, usually leather strings that are written on vellum. And this codex was found in the foot of Mount Sinai in 1844 at St. Catherine's Monastery. And it was dated to the 4th century AD. And it's the earliest, fullest New Testament manuscript that we have. And remember one of the things, and maybe I'll pass this around, but remember one of the things I was saying is that you have these things written on the side. Well, sometimes those things get written that were written on the side. Remember what they could be? They could be two things. Yeah, it could just be a scribal note, like a footnote, to explain what it was meant. Or it could be what? Yeah, something that was left out. They can't erase, and so they just had to write it on the side. So sometimes the scribe who would look at this, who didn't have contact with the copyist who made this copy, didn't really know whether or not to include it in the text or to leave it on the side. So sometimes they just included it in the text. So sometimes the scribe's commentary ended up in the text. And so we have that with like John 5, right? Where the angel stirred up the waters and whoever was first in the waters was healed. Now that makes sense as a scribal comment, but not in the text. But it ended up in the text because it was something that was written on the side there. But I guess I'll leave this up here and you can look at it later if you want. But it's been well preserved. I mean, we're looking at these documents from that time and we see how well our scripture's been preserved. And so it's false then to say that it's been translated from one language to the next and the next and the next and the next and now you've lost it. Rather, it's been translated from the original manuscript, or from the original manuscripts. It's been copied from the original, well preserved, and then from those copies of the original language, you have translations into other languages. So it's not the case that it's gone from language to language to language, but rather from the original language, which has been well preserved in the copies, to our language today and other languages, Spanish, French, so forth and so on. So, does that make sense? Okay, questions or comments? I didn't catch the first part of what you said. Oh. I don't know if that's true. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, you kind of have this pattern in the 19th century. Everyone gets a private revelation from God, and you have to trust me and me alone for all of this revelation from God, where that's not the way God has worked throughout history. Anytime he gave revelation, he gave it over a span of time to several people, and it all unified together. You see that in our Bible. And even if he did try to corrupt the Bible, I mean, remember we talked about one of the principle of tenacity. If he tries to do that, I mean, he's going to stick out like a sore thumb, because then we discover these texts from the 4th century and even the Qumran scrolls from the 2nd and 1st century BC. Really hard. I mean, it's just going to stick out like a sore thumb. There's just no way you're going to be able to change it. Okay, any other questions or comments before we move on to illumination? Okay, so now we're talking about, now we're in section 7 of our overall outline, illumination. And we should cover most of this today, and we'll probably wrap up a few things and review things next week before we move on to our next section. Really, this just gets at the spiritual issue. It is good to have intelligent answers and evidence to why Scripture has been well preserved. It boosts our confidence. It's used as an apologetic tool. It doesn't mean that is going to ultimately cause somebody to be persuaded, but God does still use that as a tool. But here's the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is to why people won't believe, even despite all the clear evidence. I mean, our Scriptures have been better preserved than any other ancient language by far. It's ridiculous how well preserved our Scripture has been preserved. So why won't people believe then? Oh, because it's a spiritual issue. And this requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And this work of the Holy Spirit is called illumination. It's like making the text come to life, or to make it light up, if you will. It's a word picture. But that's the common term that has been used, illumination, which I'll give a definition here to start off with. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of overcoming our sinful hearts in convincing us that the Bible is the Word of God. So again, the work of the Holy Spirit of overcoming our sinful hearts in convincing us that the Bible is the Word of God. So really, three parts there. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Second, it's something negative in that he's overcoming our sinful hearts, and towards something positive, convincing us that the Bible is the Word of God, so that we believe it. So that's a work of illumination. Sometimes it's referred to as the inner testimony of the Spirit to the outer testimony of the Spirit. So the inner testimony being the Spirit convincing our hearts, so that within we are convinced that the outer testimony of the Spirit, which is the written Word of God, is true. Now, this is different from inspiration, in that inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit of perfectly writing down God's Word through chosen men. So perfectly communicating God's Word. Inspiration is infallible. Inspiration refers to the text of Scripture outside of us. But illumination is the work of the Spirit inside of us to convince us of the truthfulness. And illumination does not guarantee that we won't still have errors in our understanding of the Bible. More on that in just a moment. But I want to... what Illumination teaches is that the reason people won't believe the text of Scripture is not because there's a problem with the Scripture, but there's a problem with us. We're sinful. The classic text for this doctrine of illumination is 1 Corinthians 2. So if you look over, you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2, you'll see this. And if I can have someone read verses 10 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 14. Okay, thank you. And then, do you mind reading verse 14 as well? Okay, thank you so much. That's very nice of you to do that. the section is referring to things. These things God has revealed to us. Now, these things, you have to take into consideration the context. We kind of jumped in the middle there. They are things that God has revealed to his people. And in the context, it's the word of the cross, which is foolishness to some, but to us who are saved, it's the power and wisdom of God. So it's the same context. It's the word, the message of the cross, the revelation of God in the Scriptures. The things that he has revealed, as it says right in verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And the next question then is, okay, and this is not necessarily a question as much as Paul is just really affirming and confirming that the Spirit has given us the truth, because he says the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Well, how can the Spirit do that? Well, he has to be God, because how do you search an infinite being except that you are an infinite being? But he uses an analogy in verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Makes sense. And so what he's saying is that this is what the Holy Spirit has done. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us the very thoughts of God on the page of Scripture through the message of the cross. The word of the cross, which is which those some find foolish, but to us he has freely given this to us. And so Paul not only says that the Spirit can authoritatively reveal the thoughts of God to us, but he has, not only on the pages of Scripture, but also he has made this known to us within. That is, that we understand it. He says in verse 12. That in order to understand the word, the things freely given by God, we need the Spirit. And this is in contrast to the natural person in verse 14, who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, this Greek word for natural person is used elsewhere in the Bible that helps us understand what is meant by natural person. It's used in Jude verse 19. And I'll read that to you. There in Jude 19, it says, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people. So that's how the English translators translate the same Greek word there in Jude. It's translated as worldly people in Jude, but it's the exact same Greek word that Paul's using in verse 14 of a natural person. And so you can translate it as natural people. And he goes on to say there in Jude 19, devoid of the Spirit. So Jude says that a natural person is someone who is devoid of the Spirit. Someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God is left to his own nature. And so a natural person is someone who does not have the Spirit of God dwelling within him. A spiritual person then is someone who has the Spirit of God. Not just an elite Christian, a super spiritual person, but someone who has the Holy Spirit. And it is someone who is contrast to a natural person. And Paul says in verse 14 that a natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, which are the thoughts of God, the revelation of God in the Scriptures, the word of the cross. And in his heart, he's not just passive about it. Like, oh, no thanks. And he may come across that way overtly to you. Oh, no thanks. That, you know, I have my own beliefs. You have your own beliefs. No big deal. Rather, inside of himself, he finds them as foolish, as folly. Says that right there in verse 14. And this goes back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Where he says the word of the cross, that is the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. Even for someone who may be a churchgoer, has somebody who can articulate the gospel, someone who can say, "When Jesus died, that's how I'm saved. Jesus died for my sins." Inwardly, even deceiving themselves, they may say, "That's foolish," and really be relying on their own works. So they do not receive it. But I want you to know that it goes. I want you to notice that it goes beyond just not receiving it. It's that they cannot receive it. They don't have the ability to. Keep reading in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they must be understood by the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit dwelling within. So not only is it the case that he does not, but he cannot. He is not able. Now, Paul used a word there of ability. He doesn't have the ability to understand it. A person who does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, just left to his nature, is not able to receive or spiritually understand the things of God where he embraces it. So that's why we need what's called the work of the Spirit in illumination, where the Holy Spirit convinces our hearts to the truthfulness of a scripture. And this brings us to point B, our outline, which is illumination is necessary because of our sin. And I'm just going to be reiterating a point here. Illumination is not needed because there is something wrong with the scripture, but rather it's because there's something wrong with us. It's because we have a sinful heart. And the sinful heart is a heart that is bent on rejecting God and his authority. And we see that in our culture, don't we? They want to overturn the whole natural order. And not only do they want to overturn the natural order and say, hey, just let us be, just give us, you know, these civil unions. They want you to bow to the new orthodoxy. This is the truth, and you must bow down to it, and you can't even disagree with us, or we are going to judge you as harshly as we can, even bring the force of law if we could. So these are not just, you know, the people who are just neutral. These are people that are so, natural people, are so opposed to God that they want to actively suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's a sin problem, and only the Holy Spirit can overcome it. There's nothing wrong with the scripture. They look at the scripture and they reject it. And, you know, you may have encountered this. You share the gospel with some family members. You share the gospel with a friend, and you explain it as clearly as you thought you could, and they turn and they reject it. And you sit there and you wonder, why have they rejected it? Why do they keep rejecting it? Maybe I'm not being clear. And of course, we can always look back and say, yeah, I didn't do that perfectly. I could have been clearer. I could have put it in a better way, so forth and so on. But it's not ultimately dependent upon how well you put it. There's a sin problem that only the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination can overcome. You know, I had to go through this as a pastor, where I saw people, I mean, there's passages of Scripture that we just expositionally, just working through the passage that were so relevant to that situation that I could not have possibly planned this. And that person hears what was said and they immediately turn around and reject it. And you wonder why. And I started to wonder, what could I have done better? And of course, I could have always done something better, but it is ultimately a spiritual issue that I cannot solve. Only the Holy Spirit could solve. And so that leads to praying. Did someone have a... Did I hear somebody say something? Okay. I think I'm hearing voices now. Please tell me that someone said something, because... Okay, good, good. I'm not the only one hearing voices. Yeah, exactly. So Michael Horton, who is over at Westminster Seminary, California, says, the scriptures are inspired regardless of human response, but in order to receive their teaching, hearts must be illumined by the Spirit who inspired the text. And John Calvin says, for though in its own majesty, scripture has enough to command reverence, nevertheless, it then begins to truly touch us when it is sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So again, Scripture is not some heavenly encrypted language that must be decoded. Rather, the amazing thing is God has condescended to speak to us. He speaks in our own language. He speaks through humans. He uses human circumstances and human experiences to speak to us. And he even uses history, because he's sovereign. Events and certain sacrifices and pictures that point to Christ, called types. So God, it's not that God can't be clear. God is very clear in his word and inspiration of the text. The issue is not that it's not a common language that we just can't understand. If you can read English, you can read the Bible if you are an English-speaking person. But rather, the issue is one of our sin. Because of our rebellious hearts, the Holy Spirit must convince us of the truth of it. And so Calvin says, the same Spirit who spoke by the mouth of the prophets, that's inspiration, must penetrate our hearts in order to convince us that they faithfully derive the message with which they were divinely entrusted, which is illumination. So any questions or comments so far on that? Yes, Dave. Correct. Right, yeah. Yeah, so yeah, that's a good point that we're going to get to here. Illumination is, one thing I depend on Tim to do during the pastoral prayer is to pray for illumination, to pray that God would open up our hearts and eyes to understand the text, that our hearts would receive it, spiritually discern it, that Tim prays for me that God, the Holy Spirit, gives me unction to help elucidate the text as much as I possibly can. So he is working through means, but nevertheless, we're asking him, make these means effectual even today. And so illumination does continue every time the Bible is open. But the minute we believe, it's like a light switch gets turned on. And from then on, we have light everywhere we look. And then there's a maturing aspect, and that's going to get to, I'm not going to be able to get to the point today, but it gets to the point of that illumination does not negate the need for instruction. We still need to grow and mature in our understanding of Scripture. So yes, thank you. You're setting me up well. Real briefly, we'll close on this. Illumination is part of the work of regeneration, or illumination is a department of regeneration. So regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us new life, or taking us from spiritual death and making us spiritually alive. Okay, so regeneration is the work of the Spirit in giving us new life. It's making us alive with Christ, uniting us to Christ. Now that we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. So regeneration is giving us new life. It's implanting new life in us. Described in Scripture as giving us a new circumcised heart to believe in and to love God. Now, the Holy Spirit does not do this apart from the means of the external Word of God. It's not just one day that we're just laying in bed and suddenly we feel a zap and we become spiritually alive. Now, it may not be at the exact time of hearing the preaching of the Word or reading the Bible, but maybe as we're thinking about these things, meditating on God's Word, suddenly He opens up our eyes. But He's never going to do that apart from the external Word of God. What has been revealed by the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiration on the text of Scripture. But He uses that text of Scripture, the Word of God, to actually convince us of His Word. It's the means through which He works. And so with regeneration comes illumination. When He makes us alive, then we have faith to believe that this indeed is the Word of God. Now, the Reformers didn't parcel this out exactly and say this is exactly mechanically how every little piece works. They didn't even put it on a timeline necessarily, a temporal order. They talked about a logical order. But illumination flows out of regeneration. You have to be born again, and then immediately following, you have faith to believe. But He uses the Word of God, the external Word, to do this. Works through those means. And through faith, we believe that it is true. So we see that illumination then is a department or part of regeneration, because it's new life. It's as a result of new life that we now have new eyes to behold and to believe God's Word. And that is what is needed for anyone to believe the Scripture is true. And God uses His Word as a means to bring that about. Any questions or comments with regards to that? Makes sense. It's probably new, probably not new territory for anyone in here. So there's a video that's been put on Faith Life recently. Okay. And Paul Washer's talking about this on Faith or on that video. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Okay, well, yes. Yes. Right. Hmm. Yeah, no, I don't know if he's aware of that, or maybe he is and he just hasn't. Yeah, no, but that's good to hear, because it is definitely a problem where, I mean, it creates a whole nother layer of difficulty that takes not just overnight, but years now to accomplish. And there is trying to balance a sense of urgency, getting the Bible to these, in the language of these people, but at the same time, not doing so in a way that cuts corners and is sloppy with the Word of God. So it's definitely a challenge. But yeah, it's good to hear that there's some efforts being made, and who knows? I don't know if Eric is is that's what he's talking about, or if it's a different company that's working on it. But yeah, either way, a translation company is going to have a problem, and they need an uncopyrighted source to work on. Good. Okay, anything else? Right. Thank you. You're dismissed.